But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thanks, Joe. Let me lead us in a prayer. Great Christian leader Paul says this: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it calls men to pray. And we pray, Lord God, that we, the men in this church, would be manly and would grow in our prayer lives. And Lord God, we also know that prayer isn't just for men, it is for women. And Lord God, so we pray that we as men and women, as a church, would grow in prayer. And we ask that especially this evening as we listen in to the man of prayer, the Lord Jesus' prayer, to you, his Father. We pray that our minds' understanding would be deepened and our hearts and our lives shaped by your word as we listen into this prayer now. Amen. Page 1089, and think about Jesus' prayer. This is the third in this little mini-series looking at John chapter 17. It's the last section of John's Gospel that we've been looking at over a period of a few years now. And this is the third of four little Bible talks actually looking at Jesus' prayer the night before he died. Last week we were thinking about the way Jesus prayed about God's choice, election, choosing who would be Jesus' disciples and so forth, thinking about predestination. And in between last week and this week, Fiona Bronston, who heads up our women's ministry, emailed me, and she sent me a quote from C.H. Spurgeon about predestination and election and God's choice there, which I think is really rather good. It's so good that I'm just going to read it to you and encourage your hearts. If there are things that are said in a Bible talk that you end up reading something else during the week, then email the person who's given the Bible talk, tell them what's crossed your mind and what else you've thought, and that's kind of, it's a good way of kind of keeping two-way communication going, and we can all benefit from other things that go on in our minds and our hearts. A picture of C.H. Spurgeon is coming up on the screen now over there. I know Pete Jackson, if you've been to the Passion for God course, likes putting up pictures of his favourite theologians from the past. And the reason why I put C.H. Spurgeon up there is because not only does he have a beard, which is Pete seems to find very important, with guys from the past, I actually think Pete looks like C.H. Spurgeon. Do you not agree? Hey, there we are. This is what Spurgeon said 100 years or so ago. He said, I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And you must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. I think that's brilliant. So very grateful to Evie for sending that, and I encourage you with those words as well. So we're carrying on looking at Jesus' prayer. What is prayer? Quite simply, prayer is talking to God. Dave mentioned that, I think it was last week, Dave Montague. I sometimes think prayer is the vertical communication, us down here talking to God up there. Horizontal communication is what we do when we talk to one another. We're on the same plane. Although normally I like to keep these two types of communication, the vertical and the horizontal separate, I'm absolutely confident, absolutely certain that God is listening in on the vertical to our conversations on the horizontal. And I think that's a great comfort and a great encouragement. Sometimes we can share things that are going on in our lives, in our hearts, and they can be quite burdensome things. And we've shared a little bit of that with our friends, our Christian friends. And then it comes to us praying about it. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. And yet we've been able to share some of what is on our heart with our friend. And it's kind of comforting and encouraging to know that God actually heard what we were saying anyway. When we find it hard to put it, express it actually in words in a prayer, God heard anyway. And more than that, he actually listens to what's going on in our hearts by the work and the presence of his Spirit. It's a comforting thought, but it is also a very uncomfortable thought as well, is it not? That God is listening in all the time to what we say to one another. He's always listening in. And that should make us a little bit more uncomfortable as well as we think and reflect about that. One thing that I don't really cope with very well is other people mixing the two types of communication, the vertical and the horizontal. You know, the sort of prayer. They say they're doing the vertical, talking to God, Heavenly Father, is how the prayer begins, but they're really doing the horizontal. The prayer then goes on to preach at me and everyone else, telling us, the rest of us in the church or in the group, what the person praying thinks we really need to hear. So what really sounds like a prayer at the start is really a little bit of preaching going on from the side. I don't know if that's something that makes you uncomfortable. It certainly makes me uncomfortable. But you know what? Every time Jesus prays, other than over a meal in John's Gospel, he does exactly that. He prays to his Father, but every single time he's praying to his Father, he is at the same time speaking to those around him. If you're taking notes, I encourage folks to take notes so you actually find that you take on more. You hear what's going on, you take it away with you at the end of the evening as well. The main thing that Satan wants to do is to snatch away God's word. And normally he'll do that just by helping us forget completely what God's just said to us. So I find it, I always take notes myself, and I find that a very, very helpful thing to do. So if you're taking notes, John chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, a friend of his who had died, just before raising him from death. Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you heard me. So he's doing the vertical, he's praying to his Father, but he said that I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of those standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So he prays to his Father, but the main beneficiaries are actually those around listening in to him pray, that they may believe that I am the one that you sent. There's another very, very interesting example in chapter 12, verse 30. And it really is seriously, I know sometimes preachers will say, have a look at that on your own. They know full well you won't bother looking at it on your own. And you know full well that's just something that people say in sermons. I won't really catch up with that later on. I don't know if that thought really goes on. But seriously, if you do get a chance to have a look at John chapter 12, verse 30, you've actually got the Father talking to the Son, so that others might hear. It is striking and wonderful. So you've got Jesus, not Jesus talking to the Father, you've got the Father talking to the Son, that others around might hear and understand what's going on. So it's a rather a nice little Bible study to have on your own at some point in the week ahead. But here, look at chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus, aware of his imminent departure, prays, and he says that he's really speaking to his friends who are around him. But now I'm coming to you, that's to his Father, and these things, the prayer, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Jesus' prayer, but the part of the aim is actually for the joy of those who are there listening in to his prayer. Verses 1 to 5, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Hearing Jesus pray for glory should lead to the disciples' joy. Verses 6 to 10, looked at it last week. Hearing that the Father gave the disciples to the Son should lead to their joy. Verse 11 and 12, again, we looked at it last week. Being kept in God's name, kept in the truth, should lead to their joy. Jesus wants his disciples, look at the verse again, verse 13, to have the full measure, to have a fulfillment in his joy. Perhaps as a word, to be overflowing, to be, you know, stacked full with his joy, complete joy, perfect joy. That's one of the big things that this prayer is all about. So let me just ask you a question. Talk to the person next to you, or to the two or three people near to you. If you've not met them before, introduce yourself. It'll help us engage with the issue of what's going on here. What stops you? You might answer the question personally. You might keep it general. What stops us in general, or us in our culture, having joy or experiencing joy? What is the stop on us having joy? Have a conversation about that. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback then. What hinders, what stops us having joy? What's the block on joy in our lives? Some feedback from you guys. So what's the block on us experiencing, having, knowing joy? Acting cool. It stops you having joy. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Worries. Yeah. Jealousy of other people, other situations. Yeah, it can. Right, did you hear that at the back? Yeah, so someone else's experience. You can be jealous of someone else's experience or where their life is at in any way, shape or form. Their experience is better than yours, and that leads to a block on your own joy. Yeah. Yeah, other things. So we exhaust ourselves looking, I suppose, for fulfillment, is what you're saying there. So we do all this sort of stuff and find we're just tired. Whereas in actual fact, we just sit still a little bit, contemplate where life's at, who God is, and suddenly fires. I can be happy. Yeah. Anything else? Shelley? Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, just noise, busyness of life, getting on with it, and we can ignore God, can't we, often for quite some time. I guess what you're saying there, you cut ourselves off from God and knowing his presence with us, and we cut ourselves off from joy. Yeah. It's interesting, Jesus prays that one of the big things that he wants for his disciples, and the reason for this prayer, is their joy. And so what does he pray about? It's an interesting thing to ask. What does he pray for? Where does the verse go next? The next verse isn't what you would expect from someone who's just saying, I'm praying this prayer to you, Father. They're listening in, and I actually pray this for their joy, their fulfillment of joy for them. You wouldn't expect verse 14 to come next, would you? He basically says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. The world has hated them. So Jesus has given the word. He's taken them out of the world. And as a result, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verses 13 to 19, then, two things stand in the way of the disciples' joy. And Jesus prays about those things. First of all, the hostile world in which they live and in which we live. They are about to be left in desperate danger. They've been taken out of the world by the Father, that is verse 6, and they've obeyed Jesus. And so verse 14 tells us they are no longer of the world. The world is no longer home. They are as at home in this world as Jesus was, and Jesus is about to be kicked out of this world by crucifixion. How much was Jesus hated? Look at the cross. How much his followers going to be hated? Look at the cross of Jesus. Look on at chapter 21 at some time. You'll find Peter and James, Peter and John, they're with Jesus following his resurrection. And Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to die by crucifixion like me." That's how much you're going to be liked. Not at all. Easy to see how this hatred develops in. It's human nature, to dislike a goody-goody. The word goody-goody is all about good, isn't it? You'd expect goody-goodies would be good. But no, we think, certainly in British culture, of goody-goodies as not good, but bad. Goody-goodies are not very welcome. Here the context is obedient people. Obedient people, basically who've given their lives to following Jesus, will be hated by disobedient people. Obedient people to Jesus make people who disobey Jesus uncomfortable. Or they who don't obey Jesus may even feel condemned. They might feel hateful and angry. For example, how do the rest of the class feel when one student or one pupil at school hands in their homework on time? Do they go, "Oh, wow, fantastic that, set us all an example. I'll do better next time"? No, they do not respond in that way. They are resentful. When the disciples obeyed Jesus, they obeyed someone who demands the obedience and allegiance of absolutely everybody, everywhere. And of course, that's going to make those who disobey Jesus uncomfortable, resentful, condemned, angry, hateful. True then? And it is true today. All you have to do is cast your eye through a Christian newspaper. I just picked this one up this afternoon from upstairs. It's the February edition of Evangelicals Now. Comes every month, and anytime you're in the church building, head upstairs, you'll find it on the coffee table up there. It's worth a read, this little newspaper. You turn to page 11, you'll find various bits of information. It's entitled The World in Brief. So we read here, Egypt shot to death. In spite of threats of violence from Muslims in an area of Egypt racked by sectarian violence, police declined to give increased security for a Catholic Christmas Eve service on January the 6th, and six Christians were shot to death after leaving the church. Now, they have Christmas those few weeks later. How was your Christmas? In Egypt this year, Christians got shot. Eritrea. The Eritrean government threw 30 elderly Christian women into its notorious prisons in early December. Notorious prisons, so basically some of these prisons are metal shipping containers. India. Christian leaders in India in December called for a special team to look into the shoddy or corrupt police investigations into the anti-Christian violence in Orissa in 2008. Somehow the Christian leaders there feel that they're not being taken seriously, like other groups in the community. Kenya. In Somali, a Somali Christian in Kenya, Mohammed Marudi Saidi, fled a refugee camp after Muslims threatened to kill him. Kyrgyzstan. A survey analysis of freedom of religion of belief in December found that the state continues to violate its commitments to implement freedom of religion. Maldives. On November the 18th, the Maldives Parliament unanimously approved in the initial stages a bill planning all non-Muslim places of worship to be basically being illegal, and long imprisonments and fines being given to those who established them. Two Christians were shot at a wedding on December the 26th. Again, how was your Christmas? That was Christmas of Boxing Day. For refusing to convert to Islam. That's why they were shot in Pakistan. Doctors are hopeful that they will recover. That's just a brief outline of a little window of 1 month. on the world. So it's just, you know, it's just picking a number of little things. Hated by the world. Hated for following Jesus Christ. And you and me. You find your Christian faith makes your colleagues or friends or family comfortable? I guess not. I guess not. My temptation is, knowing how uncomfortable Christianity is, I am tempted, and I often fall into the temptation of doing all I can to make my Christianity as palatable as possible. See, if I can ensure that those around me are relaxed about my faith, then I will be made more comfortable amongst them. And that's generally the way my sinful heart works. I like to be liked. But is that the way of me having the full measure of Jesus' joy? Jesus' prayer seems to indicate, no, I can have joy in him whilst being hated. And in actual fact, if I fall in and just start bowing to the way the world wants me to go and fit in with them, is likely to lead me away from joy, to unhappiness. So let me ask another question for us to discuss in smaller groups again. What are your top two or three phobias, your fears? What are your top two or three fears? You can be personal, or you may think, well, hang on, I don't really want anyone to know my fear. So you can keep it general. Perhaps what do we fear in our culture generally? So what are your main fears? Talk about that again with the person you introduced yourself to a moment ago. Okay. Some feedback. What are our main fears? What do you talk about? I fear of walking alone at night, being attacked. That's a serious fear, isn't it? Old age dementia. Thanks for that, Bill. Yeah. My father went that way. My grandfather went that way. Look after me when I go that way too. I say that to my children. Other things that we fear. Failure. The fear of failure. Yeah. You just said that because you know I'm competitive, didn't you? Fear. But yeah, fear of failure. And sometimes we can... It can catch us in all sorts of ways. The fear of failure, yeah, can come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. But it's a very genuine and real fear, yeah. Loneliness. Fear of loneliness. Yeah. Being shunned, being ignored, not being liked, yeah. What other things are there? Emily, what's Emily scared of? Sorry. You're afraid of crabs with shells and the crabs that run sideways. All right. So how often do you come across those? Well, I know the beach which is perfect for your nightmares. It's on the coast of Kenya and there are millions of them all running sideways. I love it. Yeah, spiders. Folks feel fear of spiders. That's a similar thing, isn't it? There's also, you know, there can be very real fears. Sorry? Pigeons. All right, fear of pigeons here. Okay. Right. Yeah, these are things that we fear. These disciples of Jesus, they were facing a hostile world, and that was going to potentially stop their joy. Jesus prays that they will have joy within the hostile world, so it seems there's possibility of his prayer being answered for them. But there's something else which is going to stop their joy, and it's a serious fear. And it's really, it's the second thing that stands in the way of the disciples' joy. It's interesting this didn't come up in our list of fears. And it is the evil one, Satan, the devil. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The evil one, Satan. Well, these first disciples were about to demonstrate their fear of the hostile world that was about to come to fruition. In particular, their fear of the Roman, the Jewish authorities, the political and the religious authorities, civil and religious authorities, as they disowned and abandoned Jesus. Jesus speaks of yet an even more sinister threat. And as Christians, we've just mentioned some serious fears of walking out alone at night. Fear of dementia, fear of loneliness. These are very real. And some of those other fears that might make us laugh, pigeons or crabs, often those can be related back to some other event, another real fear that we've got. Those fears are very real and very genuine. And it's interesting as well that for many of the fears we have, the evil one lurks not far behind them, in actual fact. And he above all else is the one that we should fear. Now there's a growing interest in the realm of evil at the moment. We see it in Hollywood films, TV programs like Buffy the Vampire Slayer, or more recently there's True Blood, coming out again out of America, that American vampire TV drama. I saw in the Radio Times, this week's Radio Times, a letter writing in, so it's sort of someone that, when can I watch the next series of True Blood? There's Twilight, many teenagers are reading Stephanie Meyer's book. There's Frank Peretti. There's a lot of interest at the moment, growing interest in the realm of evil. There are some religious groups that, it seems to me, can't speak of anything else but evil. They see the devil at work here, there, and absolutely everywhere. Overall, though, I would say that mainstream Christianity in the West seems to be going in the other direction. As a whole, belief in the devil has been on the way down and the way out for absolute decades. Most theological colleges and biblical studies departments have generally banished the idea of a personal devil and sort of, well, it's just left that in the museum. I find that tug upon myself. I don't know if those of you who help lead Christianity Explored now, I've led that course for many years, and one of the questions which is asked as people read through Mark's Gospel, one of the top questions which is asked is, you know, Jesus threw out evil spirits. Do evil spirits exist? Are they real? Whenever that question, I'm asked that question, for some reason I do start feeling a bit uncomfortable. And I often find it very difficult to come out with a direct yes. I find myself having to explain it, because I know in our culture for many people it's just a weird thing to say. And just remembering, actually, our culture is fascinated with evil, it helps me. Well, actually, we believe in these things all the time. If you look at what's on the telly, we fear these things as a way in to say, yes, actually, I do believe in a real devil, in the real Satan. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Screwtape Letters, the Narnia stories as well, I think he would say that what's happening at the moment in the Western culture is exactly what the devil wants. It allows him to work at the grandest scale of what he's doing without ever being detected, without ever being noticed, and so without never, ever being opposed. So how about ourselves? Do we take the danger of the evil one seriously enough? Now, most Sundays, and today in a moment, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to pray, deliver us from evil. Do we mean that? Or is this just words? Do we realise that we actually, like Jesus' prayer here, that we are dependent upon God our Father protecting us, delivering us from evil, from the evil one? How urgently do we say that? Does protection from the evil one ever enter our minds when we pray at other times, not just on a Sunday? It was certainly near the top of Jesus' agenda for his first disciples here. Is joy possible in a hostile world? Well, joy with an enemy like the evil one? Well, Jesus thinks so. How is that possible? Well, it's possible through the protection and through the keeping of God the Father. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, that you protect them from the evil one whilst in the world. Joy is possible because the one to whom the disciples belong, that is Jesus, look back at Jesus' Father, the Father, verse 11, will protect them. He prays that God will keep them. How will they be protected? Above all else, the devil, as Jesus refers to him back in chapter 8, verse 44, is a liar. He is a liar. He's a deception. He deceives people. And so he'll want to lead the disciples away from the truth. Jesus, we were thinking about last week, prays that his disciples will be kept in truth. And in doing, having led them away from truth, he wants to lead the disciples away into ungodliness and into sin. And so Jesus prays for the opposite. He prays for holiness through the truth is what's going to keep and protect the disciples. That's verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So there's the hostile world. There's the evil one. Thirdly, the protected ones. The protected ones. They are protected as they are sanctified through or by the truth. The word sanctified is derived from holiness, the word holiness. God is holy, and to be set aside and set apart for God and God's work is to be sanctified. Jesus is really praying that his followers, his disciples, will do only what God wants them to do. And that they will reject all that God wants them to reject. All that God himself rejects. Around a lot out there without scurrying down some other Christian little network or hole or group. And that's, you know, the way we call it a holy huddle, don't we? It ain't right. It's not appropriate. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. We are sanctified, not being separate, not being distant from the world. Verse 15, my prayer is not that they're taken out of the world. We're not sanctified by being distant, but by being distinctive within the world. Repeat that. We're not sanctified by being separate, by being distant, but by being distinctive. And that comes through the truth. And living by the truth and believing the truth, which is what verse 17 is saying. Sanctification begins as we think God's thoughts after him, as we trust his word to be true, as his truth shapes our lives and our attitudes and our thinking, as we're immersed in the revelation of Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth. The motto of a pioneer missionary, David Livingstone was his name, was anywhere provided it be forward. That was kept him going on in his missionary endeavour as a Christian leader. In effect, Satan's motto is anything provided it's against the truth, against godliness. He'll lie, he'll deceive, he'll produce unbelief, he'll produce false hopes, doubts, he'll produce confusion in the disciples' life. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve and with Adam. And the only way of being protected is by being immersed in the truth of God's word. The devil seeks to produce disobedience and ungodliness, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. And the only way of being protected is having been immersed in the truth is to obey the truth, to live it out. Not just to hear, but to do. So just hear is not, and not do, as far as the Bible is concerned, you've not heard a thing. So some men have been joining with me through our Men's Ministry 12, and we've been learning various scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word, where? In my heart, that I might not sin against you. If you know a man who's in the men's ministry and he's trying to learn these Bible verses, just encourage him. Don't put him off. Encourage him, because that's what that verse is all about. Allowing the word into our hearts and into our lives. So that we live it. That's what leads to sanctification. And if we think that we can get away by being sloppy with the Word of God and hoping that somehow some of it will just get in without much of my effort, and somehow I will sloppily end up obeying Jesus without actually putting some energy and prayer into it, we're on another planet. Jesus prays to God his Father, sanctify them in the truth, in your Word. Stay in the Word and obey the Word. I hope that's an encouragement to us all to stick with the truth of Jesus and to keep obeying him. And it says we are protected from the evil one. We'll grow in purity, in compassion, in humility, in integrity, in kindness and in forgiveness. Those wonderful things. What generally comes first in our prayers is a challenge to us, isn't it? And let's hear the challenge and let's respond. You know, sometimes our education or our career comes over Christ-likeness. Well, it shouldn't. Christ-likeness should come over above our education, our career and our exams. Sometimes our health comes over our holiness. Well, our health is really important, don't hear me wrong. But our holiness should come over our health. Sometimes getting on in the world comes more important in our prayers than obedience to the Word. Well, that's got to be turned up the other way. Obedience to the world, and secondarily, obeying God, how will I work out in the world? That ought to come second. Hear the challenge let's respond. The purpose of our sanctification, verse 18, is that we'll be useful to God in the world. The disciples have been drawn out of the world, verse 6. They're not of the world, verse 16. And yet they are being left in the world, verse 15. And they will be protected from the world and from the evil one and the purpose, so that they can do God's work in the world. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus is sending them out in the world. Joy in a hostile world? Yes. Joy with an enemy like the evil one? Yes. Joy as they grow, as we grow in holiness through the truth and go about God's work? Yes. In fact, to avoid the truth and avoid obeying the truth is the way to unhappiness. We sometimes, the world will tempt us in all sorts of ways, and we'll all be tempted in different ways according to our character and our personality. And sometimes when we're tempted to get angry, or we're tempted with lust, or we're tempted to covet a car or someone's girlfriend or wife or husband, or we're tempted to covet someone's new a mobile phone or someone's church building or someone's church, or tended to covet someone's theological books just to make sure that the church leaders are in with this as well. Church leaders collect books while other people collect more exciting and interesting things. And collecting friends on that Facebook or whatever it is. These things, they tempt us and they look like they're going to make us happy. And the way of holiness doesn't look that attractive. That's the devil's lie. The way of the truth and obeying the truth is the way to be fully joyful. If only we would believe that and stop believing the lie. May the Lord protect us. May the Lord keep us in the truth. May Jesus' prayer for these first disciples be answered for you and for me. The way of most holiness is Robert Murray McShane. Must be a Scotsman. He said this: the way of most holiness is the way of most happiness. Believe it, pray it, live it. That would be great, wouldn't it? Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? You may want to keep your Bible open. There may be things you still don't understand or things you want to respond to in prayer. Let's take a moment of quiet to pray. Chris is going to come to the front and lead us through for the rest of our meeting in just a moment.